If you've got a Bible, you might want to open it with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to be reading, starting at chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you. It's actually good to be with you. It was quite an interesting thing to fly into New Zealand, having never been here before, but believing that it did exist, because we'd seen people who came from here from time to time. Wonderful scenery, been terrific to kind of get back to. I spent quite a few years in Tasmania, so it feels like Tasmania on steroids, which is really nice. Interesting though, the immigration form, the customs form that I had to fill out on the plane. They told me I had to do it honestly, so I did it honestly, and I went down through the list, and there was one category where you had to sign if you were bringing any of these items into the country, and there was a list that included both medicines and firearms, and so I had to tick that, because I do still have to take some tablets because of this ongoing treatment from cancer. And I was seriously worried that I was going to get frisked, you know, for the firearms that I was bringing into the country, even though it was just a Panadol and something else. But that's the way it goes. What qualifies me to come and speak at a New Zealand men's convention? Well, it could be that I'm quarter Kiwi. That's a start. You know, maybe you'll listen to a quarter of the stuff I've got to say. I am a man, but I don't feel like a man's man. You know, these men's conventions, you feel like you ought to be Bear Grylls if you're going to be speaking, or have played for your country or something like that. I do have a man cave. Do you have man caves here in New Zealand? My wife says that it's completely unfair because it's the nicest room in the house. Gets all the sunshine. That's where all my rugby caps are stored, and there's an extra fridge and a few other things are in there. I do enjoy rugby, and I enjoy a barbecue. In fact, I enjoy a Weber barbecue. I've got the father barbecue and the mother barbecue and the baby queue. And recently I installed an air conditioner, and Fujitsu were giving away another free Weber queue. So four barbecues. That qualified me to speak at a men's conference, maybe. Maybe it's got to do with relationships, because I'm a man who's a son. My dad's still alive. I catch up with him from time to time. My brother is still alive, so I'm a son, I'm a brother, but I'm also a father. I've got four kids. I'm a husband to one wife. I'm a grandfather to 3 1/3 children. Is that what qualifies me? Or maybe it's the topic, learning to lead, because you see, you really needed a leader. Here I am as someone who's, well, I didn't want to write a lot on that customs form, so I just wrote CEO. Because my role is to lead in a church. That's a CEO, isn't it? What is it that qualifies me to speak? Well, I think there's two things. And I think there's two things that I want to highlight because Philippians chapter 2 highlights them. One is, I struggle with pride. Two, I struggle with selfishness. Now, you might be thinking, well, on those terms, you could be the speaker. And I hope you are, because I believe it's a universal struggle. We struggle with pride, and we struggle with selfishness. And that's why this part of God's word speaks against doing things out of vain conceit, pride, or selfish ambition, selfishness. Because it's a difficult thing to speak on, we're going to pray. And we're going to pray that I'll speak the truth and that we'll all respond to God's word. I take it you've come here not simply to get out of the house for the night, but I take it you've come here to hear something that'll make a difference. And why don't you join with me in asking God to make a difference to you, to me, to each of us through his word tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we have here in the scriptures. Help us to understand what it's saying, not simply so that we get it, but so that it'll get us. And we ask that you'll speak not only to our minds, but to our hearts, that you'll convince us of where we need to change and where we need to be changed. We pray that as we read this, as I speak, as we all listen, that you'll be at work amongst us. Amen. Now, as we get into this, I need to start with a warning. It's a strange kind of warning in a way, but I need to say this, I believe, because this part of God's word is specifically written to Christians. Christian men, Christian women, Christian children, but to Christians. And you can see it there just in reading verse 1 of chapter 2. And if you've got your booklets, you might like to open them up because we've printed out the relevant parts of this chapter of the Bible into your booklet. And you can just jot down some notes as you go along. But have a look there. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, he's talking to people who've been changed. People have been impacted. And the specific nature of this change has to do with them coming into relationship with Jesus. If you've been united with Christ, he says. If you share in the Spirit. See, what he's talking about is two different ways of describing a Christian. A Christian is somebody who is connected together with Jesus. They're united with Christ. They have a relationship with God through Christ. They share in the Spirit. The only way you can become a Christian is by the Spirit being at work in you. And as you come to Christ, Christ comes and dwells in you by his Spirit. So when he says this, his kind of premise for what he's going to go on and talk about is that the people he's writing to have come to Christ and they have the Spirit, that is, they're Christians. Now, as I look around this group, I know virtually maybe less than half a dozen of you. And those of you that I do know, I've met in the last couple of days, so I don't really know you at all. But I would anticipate that there could well be some amongst us tonight who wouldn't call ourselves Christian, or who perhaps are unsure about this. Yeah, we've been going along to church maybe, or maybe we haven't. We've aligned ourselves with Christian ideas, but then maybe we haven't. We're unsure as to exactly what a Christian is, and we wouldn't want to go out on a limb and say, yeah, that's me. It's great that you're here if that's you, absolutely. But I want to issue this warning to you, because what we're going to go on and talk about are a whole heap of kind of attitudes and behaviours and responses, and these are responses to Christ. They're responses to being Christian. They're not what make you a Christian. Right? They're things that you do if you have come to Christ. And we need to see that, because I'm just getting to know a little bit about New Zealand, but if you're at all like Aussies in this regard, so many Aussies are confused about what a Christian is. You do a kind of interview down the street and say, what's a Christian? They'd probably say someone who's religious. Maybe someone who goes along to church. Oh, he's a good person. Or they might say, he's a self-righteous bigot. He thinks he's better than everybody else. You know, he does these religious things that are absolute nonsense, got nothing to do with anything. But basically, the kind of bottom line, I think, in misunderstanding what a Christian is in the country that I come from, is people thinking that you've got to do something to make yourselves right with God. Now, this letter in the Bible was written by a guy whom we know as the Apostle Paul, who made that mistake himself. He too thought that to be right with God, you had to perform, you had to achieve, you had to do enough good things. And in particular, there were two aspects to it. One was having the right credentials, or the right kind of family tree, the right pedigree, and the other was to do with your performance. And listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes what he was like. It's in the next block of text there. It is actually from chapter 3 in Philippians. He says this: if someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh. Let me say, I think what he means by the flesh here, it's got to do with human effort, with things of the person themselves. And particularly, we'll see, kind of where you come from and what you've done, religious stuff. He says, if anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in this stuff, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he looks at his pedigree, right? He's Jewish. He's come from the tribe of Benjamin, which is, you know, like a top tribe amongst the people of Israel. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. When it came to being a genuine, full-on, highly committed Israelite, the Apostle Paul won best and fairest every year, right? He was hands down absolutely devoted to the religion that he grew up in. And he was a Pharisee. Now, I went along to Sunday school as a kid, and the Pharisees, it was like a pantomime. Jesus, yay! Pharisees, boo! Right? But Pharisees were like your priests who lecture in Bible colleges. They were the kind of pinnacle of religious people in the day, and Paul was one of them. So he's saying, okay, when it came to my pedigree, nailed it. And then what does he go on to say? In regard to the law, a Pharisee, that is very strict rule-keeping. As for zeal, persecuting the church, because you see, the church was saying that a man was God. That Jesus of Nazareth was actually God. Paul, the strict Pharisee, says that God is not a man. So he's persecuting the church. He was so committed to his religion that he had it in for the church. And then look at what he says. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You couldn't point the finger at this guy. and say, look, he's failed there, because he hadn't. He had top marks. He'd really put in a brilliant performance. And he says, if anyone had reasons for confidence in these things, I have more. But then look at what he says. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. See, he used to think that all of this religious stuff was profit. And now he realizes it's actually loss. In fact, his language gets a little more graphic. He says, I consider them garbage. And garbage is a soft translation. Because what he's doing is he's saying, I consider them excrement. Or if I can speak some Aussie here, it's all crap, he says. It's just crap. It's useless. It doesn't gain anything. Now, what would cause this guy, who was a strict Jew, keeping what he thought God wanted him to do, performing his religion to the best of his ability, to think that that gained him nothing with God, and to look elsewhere? Well, it's Jesus. You see, if the average Aussie looked at me, they would see someone that it kind of made sense to be Christian, because I was born to my parents while my dad was at theological college. He was a minister. And if you're born into the church, that's got to be worth a few points, doesn't it? Especially when you realize that my mother's father was a minister as well. Third generation. Now I'm a minister. Born into the church. Always went to church. Always went to Sunday school. Went to youth group. Went along to Bible studies. Did all the right things. When I was at university, I got involved in a Christian group. And then, hey, what? They invited me to work for them. And I went to Bible college. I got a degree in Christian things. That wasn't enough. I got a diploma. And then I got a master's. And I've been a minister in a church. I've been a religious leader for years and years and years. I've preached thousands of times in Canberra, in New South Wales, in Sydney, in other parts of the world, even in Christchurch now. It's got to be worth something, doesn't it? Yeah. I'll tell you what it's worth. Crap. It's not worth anything. So this is the point we've got to get, right? Because being Christian is not what I do for God. It's not. It's what God has done for me in Christ. And I've got a choice at this point. See, if I want to rely on my own efforts to be righteous, I'm going to be standing before God on the day of judgment when he says, why should I let you in? And I'll say, well, I think I've been pretty good. But then he's going to shine a light into the reality of who I am, and I'll see how incredibly bad I have been. And I know that to be true. Or I can stand before him on that day and say, because Jesus Christ has paid for my rebellion so that I can be declared righteous. He has done what I could never do, and he's done it for me. See, that's the difference. And when this guy, who we come to know as the Apostle Paul, met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, he realized that it wasn't what he did for God, but what God had done for him through Jesus. Now, this is all by way of a introduction, because I do not want you to be confused that what I'm going to go on and tease out from this passage now makes you a Christian. It doesn't. A Christian is one who's put their trust in Jesus, who's been declared right with God because of Jesus. And if you know in your heart of hearts that you've not come to the point of putting your trust in Jesus, that's the response tonight. And then you'll see how that transforms life. And that's what we're going to go on and look at now. First response. Look at it here. Change your mind. I'll go and read from verse 1 again. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness in compassion, that is, if you're Christian, and you know what God has done for you, then, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. See, it's a call to unity, and it's a unity that starts with the mind. See it there? Being like-minded, having one mind. Now, he's not talking about being clones. Right? He's not saying, you've all got to think and rote learn everything I teach you and just kind of observe it by the letter. He's not saying that. The like-mindedness is something that's to be shaped relationally through Jesus. Jesus is the one who is to determine how we're to think. You see, as God declares us to be righteous through Jesus, so he liberates us to live a new life. A new life where our mind is to be changed to be like Jesus, so that we'll live like Jesus, so that we'll think like Jesus, so that we'll speak like Jesus, so that we'll have the attitude of Jesus. And that's what we'll go on to see. You see, God is calling us not to some societal club, not to be kind of one-minded because we've all got a secret handshake. No, he's calling us to think Christianly, that is, like Christ. Here's what it will look like. He gets straight into application. Look at verses 3 to 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Let me read it again. Not because it's difficult to understand. This is dead simple to understand. But it's actually very difficult to put into practice. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Simple to understand, really. He's saying, don't put yourself first. Look out to those around about you. Put them before yourself. See, we could insert our names into this. If I knew you all personally, I could make this the most personalized, specific sermon that you've ever heard. Now, I look around, I can see some names I know. Luke, isn't it? Luke, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value Dave above yourself. Actually, I should have done that the other way because people might think he's important because he's been up the front here. So, Dave, don't think of yourself more important than you are. Value Luke. Value Steve. Value the two or three other people who, if I could see you, I'd know your names. Value one another before yourselves. That's what he's calling us to do. It's really simple. Really simple. Don't put yourself first. Put the other first. And friends, it's so hard to do, isn't it? It is so hard to do because we're brought up to look out for our own interests. We're brought up to work hard and then think we deserve. We're entitled to what comes our way. We believe that things are there for us, that things should meet our needs, and that we should come before others. We wouldn't say it because it sounds conceited. It kind of sounds vain. Maybe there's a problem with selfishness and pride, but it's what happens. And we need to be reminded by the word of God that it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not my agenda, my preferences, my decisions, my ambitions. It's not my wants or even my needs that matters. Being a Christian is not all about me. Jesus will show us that in just a minute. See, Christianity is not a sport, right? It's not something you can do now and then clock off and dress up for and then do again. It's not a sport, but if it was a sport, it would be a team sport. It would be about us, not about me. And you've probably seen it, haven't you? The team sport where there's one person who thinks it is about them. Won't mention names, but there was a rugby player in Australia who was holding out for another team because he thought that he deserved to be paid more. And it was about his brand, and he needed to protect his brand. And we all thought, you poor guy. You really think it's about you? It's about the team. And friends, when we're talking about relationship with God, it's not God has kindly offered to do everything for you, for your sake. No, God has acted on behalf of us all. And he calls us to relate to each other in the light of what he has done for us. My background, probably your background, is that we are constantly being fed the idea that we matter most. And we don't. We just don't. We're encouraged to put ourselves forward. But friends, what does it mean to push others forward? What does it mean to get excited by somebody else's success? What does it mean to be delighted in what we can do together rather than what I can do on my own? What does it mean to celebrate in what God is doing through others? You might have heard of the author Gore Vidal, who's, well, for me, he's famous for saying this: every time a friend succeeds, something inside me dies. That is brutally honest, isn't it? You know, if you want to succeed and yet somebody else is getting the accolades, somebody else is performing well, somebody else is getting the response, somebody else is being appreciated, somebody's being put ahead of you, something in us dies. And yet that's the attitude that we are called to have. And it comes as we recognize what God has done for us. Can you delight in other people's success? Can you rejoice in others being recognized? Do you mind when you're overlooked? Do you get upset and indignant when you're not appreciated? Friends, pride, it's a dangerous thing. Dave asked me before what I'd learnt from this experience of being diagnosed with a terminal illness, of struggling in a fight against cancer for years, literally. And I said, humility. I've been humbled in lots of ways, seriously. But pride is something that works away on the inside, not something that's dependent on the circumstances. And you know what I realized one day? I've become proud of being the bloke whom God had humbled with cancer. It's like that. We need God to be at work in us. We need the work of Christ. We need to have the attitude of Christ. And there's a number of reasons for this. Here's one of the reasons. I've put in the few verses that go before at the end of chapter 1, which we read before. Listen to this. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. See, one of the reasons here that we're being encouraged to humility, to have that mind of Christ, is because pride threatens our eternal future. If we're on about putting ourselves first, if it's all about me, then you are running a dangerous race. You're playing a high-stakes game, friends. If it's all about you and you're focused on yourself and meeting your own needs and getting what you think that you deserve, then the great danger is that you will not stand on that day. Why? Because you'll be constantly taking your eyes off Jesus. And you'll be tempted to look to your own efforts, your own achievement, your own resources, your own religion, your own profession of faith, rather than on your Saviour, Jesus. Paul wants them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is, as people have been forgiven, people have been declared to be righteous. And to do that together, it's a team thing here. It's wonderful, actually, to be together as men, as many of us Christian men here this evening in the city of Christchurch, to spur each other on, to actually encourage each other to stand as one for the gospel. Maybe you've come with a friend. Maybe there are other fellows here from church. Then part of the response here is to see that you're not in it alone. That you're there for the sake of your brother. That you might spur them on to keep going in Christ. Not to be frightened by those who oppose us. And the opposition is getting greater, isn't it? To being Christian. It doesn't get easier. It gets harder. And you know what? There's a subtle danger in this. That is that the longer I've been a Christian, the more I have done as a Christian, the more tempted I am to rely on myself. Yeah, I can't be too bad. I've been a Christian now for, I don't know what it is, 30-something years. And I've done a fair bit during that time. Hey, God must think I'm, you know, sure, he had to use the jumper leads, right? Had to plug me into Christ to get me going. But then I've done pretty well since then. You know, I turn the engine over and the alternator's working and I'm generating my own. No, friends. It starts with Christ. It must continue with Christ. It's not self-righteousness. The Apostle Paul discovered that was headed for hell. That was garbage. It was crap. It was excrement. It was dangerous. He used to think that his activity was profit and then discovered it was loss. When my wife and I started out in married life and we moved from Sydney down to Canberra, we decided that we would try and buy a house. It was easier back then. That was 1988 than it is now. And we had enough money for a deposit and we were able to get a loan, which was a particularly helpful loan for a first home buyer. It was a loan where we had a good interest rate, but on the basis of that rate, we had to make extra payments. And it was in our interest to do that, right? Because if you make extra payments at the start of your loan, then you save years in interest down the track. So the government were forcing us to do that. And so I'm making these payments week in, week out. And then my wife got a job after our first baby was born and she was able to go back to work. And we started making some extra repayments. And if you had asked me, honestly, if you'd popped into my house and said, how are you going paying off your mortgage? I'd feel pretty cocky. I'm doing well. We're ahead, right? Until I got a letter from the bank solicitor. And it basically said, explain why you've made no payments on your home loan. Now, I couldn't believe it. Where's this coming from? I've been doing it. I've been doing extra. I've been performing well. They said, explain why you've paid no payments on your home loan. You know what? I've been paying it into somebody else's home loan. Had the number wrong. They were doing really well. What I thought was to my profit was to my loss. Now that was fixable, right? That was fixable. We could sort that one out. In fact, it was the bank's error, not mine. But what wouldn't be fixable is if I thought I'd been doing really well for God, I've been putting in the effort, and I've been doing everything, and I've been achieving well, and I've been religious, and I turn up there on that day of judgments, and I'm expecting, hey, you're doing well, you're ahead in your payments. And God says to me, why have you never made a payment? See, the only answer at that point is because Jesus has already made every payment for me. It's always got to be Jesus. Now, look at what he goes on to say. You might want to turn the next page. This is the guts of the passage, right? This is where the engine comes from for the transformed life. In your relationships with one another, he says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to go on and talk about Jesus. And what he's going to say is something which is really extraordinary. It's kind of like eternity through to eternity in a couple of verses. How many of you have seen those kind of time-lapse photos? We used to get them in front of the weather, right? So we're watching the weather, and there's these time-lapse photo in the background, particularly when we lived in Sydney, which would show the sunrise in Sydney Harbour, and then kind of flash, 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 all the way to the end, and the sun moves across while cars are going backwards and forwards across the Sydney Harbour Bridge, and people are running around like scattering ants, and then the sun goes down. It's all in a few seconds. This is a bit like that. Listen to what's said. Who, talking of Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. So we see that he's God. He has equality with God, but he's not going to use it for himself. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So he's God. Christ Jesus, being God, very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be hung on to, not for his own advantage, made himself a human being. We're talking about God coming into our world in the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus. But look where the life of Jesus goes. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now think about that. That's the most extraordinary thing. God becomes a human being for the purpose of being humbled to death, even death on a cross. What does that mean, even death on a cross? I've been around the city a bit today. I've seen a lot of crumbled buildings, but I've seen quite a few crosses still. Crosses standing on buildings. We're familiar with the cross, aren't we? It's just a kind of classic piece of Christian art, isn't it? And you see it painted, you see it sculptured, you see it in jewellery, hanging around people's necks, sometimes even tattooed on people's bodies. It's kind of a piece of religious art, isn't it? So what does it mean? He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. See, it's not artwork we're talking about, is it? It's death on a cross. And a cross in the first century was one of the most barbaric forms of execution, and the Roman government were good at it. And people would die by being nailed to a piece of wood and hanging there, and they would literally drown because they'd get to the point where they could no longer lift up their chest to breathe. And if you were a Roman citizen, that didn't have to happen to you ever. That was reserved for their enemies, for their slaves, for others. And that's what happened to Jesus. Maybe if we were to translate this into modern language, we'd say he humbled himself, he became obedient to death, even death in front of a firing squad, even death by lethal injection. That's the sort of thing that we're seeing here. Now, what's this about, right? God, the creator of the universe, becoming a human being for the purpose of dying? What is it? Some kind of death wish? I mean, go back and read the ancient Greeks and read about Socrates who had a death wish. You know, he'd sit around in the square and he'd argue about the merits of basically voluntary suicide. Take the hemlock. That's a noble thing to do. Is Jesus just twisted? No, he dies for a purpose. In Mark's gospel, Jesus kept saying that he must go to Jerusalem where he will be suffering under the hand of the Romans, that they will nail him on a cross and he'll be raised from the dead on the third day. He said he must do that. In chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus died not as a tragic martyr of the first century, not as a victim of a vicious Roman regime. Jesus died for a purpose. He died that we might be ransomed, that is, set free. Peter, one of his followers, said that Jesus was the righteous dying for the unrighteous, that is us, to bring us to God. The Apostle Paul, in another letter that he wrote to the Romans, said that while we were still sinners, that is, rebels against God, God showed his love for us in Christ dying for us. There's a purpose in Jesus' death. Now, why are we being told this statement of Jesus? Some say this is actually a poem. I don't know, and I don't care if it's a poem or not. Why is it there? So that we'll know about Jesus, that he was God, that he became human, that he died on a cross? No. Well, not only. We're told why. Look at the verse above. In your relationships with one another, right, as you connect with other believers, as you Mix with your brothers and sisters as you're engaged with those around you. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And here's what his mindset looks like. He had everything and he gave it up for the sake of others. He humbled himself. Literally, he was humiliated, stripped naked and nailed to a cross, dying for the sake of others. That's the mindset. And it's not some twisted death wish. Not at all. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays to God the Father, "If there is any way, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will," he says. And he goes to the cross. What's the mindset in that? The mindset is that Jesus would rather lose his life than see people cut off from God forever. That's the mindset that we're being called to, friends. Would you rather lose your life than see people cut off forever? See, Jesus had everything. He was the leader of the universe. But he wouldn't use it for his own advantage, contra a few politicians we've seen. Rather, he came to serve. The word servant here is literally slave. Jesus went beyond all expectations. You know, there's an account in John's Gospel of Jesus meeting with his disciples for a last meal. And before they eat, he kneels down and he takes their feet and he washes them. Now, from what we understand of the first century, that's a job you wouldn't even ask your slave to do. And yet Jesus washes the filthy feet of men who've been working and walking in dusty, smelly conditions in Palestine. He washes their feet. Why? What's that about? He's giving a glimpse of what he's ultimately come to do and will go on to do in a short period of time. That is not simply to wash feet, but to wash us clean by dying on the cross for us. Friends, that's Jesus' attitude. It's not a religious activity. It's not some artistic form, this cross thing. It's Jesus giving us everything so that we can be with God. And it's the attitude that he calls us to have. See, when we are called to have the mindset of Christ, we're being called to something which in the first century was completely countercultural. We're being called to humility. We now believe humility is a virtue, right? Well, it wasn't in the ancient world. It was a sign of weakness. It's only in Christ that we see the virtue that it really is. But this isn't random humility. This is humility with a sharp focus. This is Jesus dying to save people. This is Jesus humbling himself so that others might find forgiveness and life and hope and resurrection and relationship with God. And that's the attitude that he's calling us to have if we know Jesus. To be willing to humble ourselves, to give up our selfishness and our pride so that we can put others first in the interest of them being saved. You see what I'm saying? If we know what Christ has done for us, and we've grabbed hold of that mindset of Christ, then we will want others to receive what Christ has also done for them. So we'll put ourselves out for that. So we'll humble ourselves for that, so that our attitude will be not, what can I get, but what can I give so that others might be saved. Jesus was willing to pay with his life to see people saved. And he's asking us to forego perhaps our reputation, to forego perhaps a relationship, our comfort, our convenience, maybe our freedom, maybe our life, so that others might be saved. I want to ask you, if you're a Christian, what do you want most for others. Think about those who are close to you. Those of you who are married, what do you want most for your wife? Those of you who are dads, what do you want most for your children? What do you want most for your friends? For your neighbours? For your work colleagues? For the guys at the club? For the people even at the church? What do you want most for others? What's your heart's desire for them? And let me ask you, is it this? That they might know God. That they might know forgiveness. That they might discover who God has made them to be. They might have a relationship with their Creator. That they might know the righteousness that can only come by what Christ has done and not what they can do for themselves. Do you want people to know that? Friends, if I'm honest, sometimes I'm blasé. I just don't. I can walk down the street and I can see that there's a whole bunch of people who don't think about God from one moment to the next, and they're headed for destruction, they're headed for hell, and I just don't care. You like that sometimes? And so I come before God and I say, God, please get rid of this attitude. And if I can't love people in order to see them saved, can I at least remember that you do, that you love people, and that you want them to be saved? And God, can you please change me? Can you help me to have the mindset, the same mind as that of Christ Jesus, who wanted to see other people saved? For those of you who are married again, what's your marriage about? What do you think about in terms of the relationship with your wife? If I'm honest, sometimes it's about keeping the peace. Sometimes it's about seeing that we're both pulling our weight and doing the fair share of what needs to be done. Sometimes it's really just focused on the kids and not even each other. Sometimes it's about sex and me getting what I want. But friends, God's calling me to be focused on her, for her sake, and her relationship with God for all eternity. God in Jesus shows us what it is to be a husband, and it's to give up your life for the sake of the salvation of others. That's what God calls me to do for my wife. For those of you who are married, that's what God is calling you for your children. What do you want most for your children? That they turn out okay? That they're polite? That they're respectful? That they've got a good education? That they've got a secure job? Maybe that they own their own home and they won't have to go through some of the struggles that you've gone through? I hear these things all the time. And even when I don't hear them, I know that they are the aspiration, that they are the cultural tide that we live in. And I know often it's parents wanting to pass on just a better standard of living than the one that they had before them. And friends, what does that matter? In the light of eternity, what do you gain? I've been to a morgue. I've walked around slabs of lifeless grey bodies. Every one of them the same. They could have been a politician. They could have been an anarchist. They could have been wealthy or poor. They could have been incredibly clever or a complete dunce. They could have been an alcoholic. They could have been a teetotaler. It all comes to the same thing. What really matters, friends, is relationship with God for all eternity. What do you want for your children? What do you pray for your children, therefore? What do you teach your children? How do you model to your children? I hope that you want to see your kids with Jesus forever and ever. And if you do want that, then God's calling you to have that mindset. That will mean putting yourself out for them. Sacrificing for them. Not working super hard so they'll have a higher standard of living. That may be a good thing to do. It might not be a good thing to do, but it has nothing to do with eternity. God is calling us to have the mindset of Jesus. And think about your church. How's it going? Think about your involvement in church. What does your church have to offer you? At least that's what we often think, isn't it? That's how a lot of decisions about church get made. What does your church have to offer you? Let me give you a different one. The mindset of Christ. What do you have to offer your church? How has God equipped you to reach out to those around about you? I hear it again and again. I heard it from brothers in New Zealand that we have something of a leadership crisis in our churches. That we need more men to step up and lead. Let me say to you, friends, no, we don't. We need men who are willing to step down to lead. Because so much of leadership is aspirational. So much of leadership is selfish and conceited. So much of leadership is about me. But Jesus shows us what leadership is truly about. It is stepping down to lead. It's for the sake of others, not for the sake of my accolation. Leadership, you see. Leadership that is God's type of leadership is service. It's sacrifice. It's giving. It's losing. It's about others. It's about Jesus. No, we don't need more men stepping up into leadership. But we need more men serving, sacrificing, giving, investing, providing, loving, speaking, modeling, praying. God is calling us as his children, as Christian men, as people who are united in the Spirit, as people who are one with Christ, to have that mindset of Christ. It's easy to understand. It's just hard to do. We're going to see tomorrow night that it's not something that we can do on our own. We're going to be reminded that it's something that we need God to be at work within us to achieve. And so I want to finish up tonight by encouraging you to fix your eyes always on Jesus. A number of years back when I was living in Canberra, I went along to a Christian event where there was an older Christian man. He'd written a number of Christian books. And the question was asked to this man. His name was Jerry Bridges. What's kept you going for the long haul? And he said this: I preach the gospel to myself every day. I preach the gospel to myself every day. Now, let me unpack that for a bit. You might be thinking, well, I can't do that because I'm not a gospel preacher. That's not what he's saying. I think deep in the heart of what he's saying is, I keep remembering it's all about Christ and what Christ has done for me. And it's not about my performance. It's not about my track record. It's not about where I stand. It's all about Christ. Last year, as I started a new role, as I became an empty nester with my kids growing up and leaving home, as I realised that my wife and I were going to have to work out relationships in a whole new context, and as I've moved cities now and moved into a new church, one of the things that I decided to do, and I commend it to you if you're looking at a way that you could preach Christ to yourself, was every day to read a passage of the Bible that pointed to Jesus and remember what he'd done for me. I actually did it with the help of a book, which I think is in your booklet, probably out on the bookstall, if I'm right, by Paul Tripp, called New Morning Mercies. Is that right? That out there? Yeah, I'm getting some nods. That's one way. But it's all about Christ. Only and always Christ. have the mindset of Christ. Let's pray. Let me give you a minute just to reflect on that and perhaps speak to God in the quietness of your own mind. Our Father, we ask your forgiveness tonight for making it about us. For the times when we've put ourselves first, when our minds have been proud, conceited, when perhaps we've been resentful that we've not got what we think we deserve, when we've been unhappy to be called upon to put ourselves out for others, when we've grown tired and weary of doing good. We ask your forgiveness for when we've thought it's really about us and our performance before you, or when we've been tempted to think that we're not really that bad after all. And we pray that you will fill us with a deep awareness of our sin, so that we can be filled with a deep gratitude for the death of Jesus on our behalf. Please keep us looking only and always to Jesus, and work by your Spirit within us to give us the attitude, the mindset of Jesus, who shows us that he was willing to give up everything for the sake of others and seeing them saved. Please work within us, that we might have the attitude of Christ. Amen.